Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, Pacific time, that is. And we take phone calls from callers who have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, or who have a difference of opinion on something that's been brought up by the host previously. You can call me, although right now the lines are full, but we will be having lines opening up in the course of the program. You can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to talk first of all to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question about a situation in my church. It's not a yes or no answer exactly, probably, but so the situation is that there was a couple that was married, and the wife decided she wanted to divorce, and she did so without cause, and certainly, in my opinion, that's for sure. It was the supposed cause was a pornography addiction, which, when I looked at it, turned out to be, well, I mean, I guess you could say that he was in bondage to that, but he had made a lot of steps to even address that, and I didn't think that was a reason to divorce, and there was other issues. But anyway, I ended up talking to a guy in the leadership team, and then actually to the pastor himself, and the pastor disagreed that it was. That it could be called sin, and so nothing was done there. But so after the divorce, she stopped attending the church, stopped being around. But then just recently, the ex-husband moved out of town, and so now she's back in the church. And it's almost, well, one woman on the leadership team kind of makes it very clear that she's in full support of her. She goes down and takes communion with her and hugs her and all that. But I've already, it almost seems like something more should be said to me, but I already made my case known to the leadership team. I didn't talk to the woman on the leadership team directly, but I'm thinking, well, something should be said, but I guess I've already said, and it's not said my piece, and it's nothing's going to happen anyway. I'm sure nothing's going to happen, so. What would be your opinion of that? Is you think I should go ahead and make more of an issue of it or just leave it in God's hands?
Well, I don't know that you should make it. I don't know if you should keep bringing it up to the leadership. The leadership should be looking into it perhaps more than they are. Or maybe they've looked into it more than you have and they know other factors that you don't know. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
But I would say that I would have a real difficult time fellowshipping with the woman if she's divorced her husband and didn't have grounds. On the other hand, has she taken up with another man yet?
Not that I know of. Now, I don't really hardly even know her. I know the woman on the leadership team more than I know her.
Yeah, see, it was wrong for her to divorce her husband, I believe.
Yeah.
Although I don't know the situation completely, but let's just give you that it was wrong.
Right.
Paul does say, though, that if a woman departs from her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And at this point, apparently, she's remained unattached and unmarried. If she started getting involved with another man, I think that's when it would be time to bring it up with the leadership again.
Okay. Yeah, that does make sense. Okay, that's the only question I had.
That'd probably be my approach.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. You know, this whole issue of course, pornography being a grounds for divorce, it's a hard one because obviously pornography is mental adultery. There's no question about that. But there's reason to question whether mental adultery is intended by Jesus as a grounds for divorce. I think mental sins are not grounds for divorce or grounds for any other kind of punishment from other people. I don't think that any of us are the thought police of other people, including of our spouses. I mean, obviously, we are very much adversely affected by the thought misbehavior of our spouses. But, people do experience all kinds of thoughts that they can't be penalized for. It's when they act out those thoughts and actually do evil things, then that's when there actually is something that we can and should do about it. Anyway, I'm sure there's a lot of listeners out there who would consider that a husband who's got a serious problem with pornography, that his wife does have grounds for divorce. I'm not sure I would agree with that. Of course, I'm very slow to grant grounds for divorce in my own thinking, because I believe that when we make marriage vows, we do say we will stay for better or for worse. And so I would think only the most extreme situation that, you know, that would make the marriage incapable of continuing should be regarded as grounds for divorce. I don't even consider that adultery, that is, a single act of adultery or something like that, is necessarily grounds for divorce. But I think that a life of unfaithfulness to the covenant becomes an issue of grounds for divorce. So I just believe a lot in forgiveness. I forgave my wives when I was married. I forgave my wife of many things. And I would have forgiven her of everything. Of course, she left me, and she had no grounds either. But even though I had a wife who was sleeping with other men, I just wouldn't divorce her. Although I do believe that's grounds. I think people should be making much more of an effort for the glory of God to salvage their marriages when that's possible. But sometimes, of course, one party is just unwilling to participate in the marriage. But this guy, as I recall, was trying hard to overcome his problem. And, you know, if someone's trying to overcome their problem reasonably, genuinely, then I don't think anyone should, you know, cut them off until it's seen that, you know, that they're going to be able to do it or not. Anyway, that's a hard situation, but almost all of our churches have these kinds of situations, and it's a bad thing. Christians should not be divorcing. That's not really what God has in mind. Let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington next. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'm in a women's Bible study, and we're studying 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus using the inductive method.
Okay.
And we were reading 1 Timothy 4:13, which says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." And I made the statement that when the author talks about the Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Well, one of the other gals said that that may not be so, because by the time this letter was written, there were other documents and letters circulating in the new church that they would be reading from that we now know as books of the New Testament, and that they were already considering them as Scripture. She also said that James was the first book to be written. And so my first question is, in the first instance, was the author in Timothy 4:13, was he referring to the Old Testament? And then secondly, do you know if James was the first book written? And then do you have any idea of which books of the Bible might have been floating around at that time? Those are my questions.
Okay. Well, first of all, I tend to agree with you that the Scripture, when Paul uses that term, is referring to the Old Testament Scripture. Now, I know that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, did seem to include Paul's writings as being in the same class as Scriptures, okay? But I don't think that Paul ever used the term Scripture to make reference to his own writings. And specifically when he talked to Timothy, he, in the next epistle, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said to Timothy that Timothy had known and been taught the Scriptures from his childhood. Well, that, of course, would have to be the Old Testament Scriptures.
Right, right.
You know, in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Well, Timothy was not a Christian when he was a child, nor was anyone in his town a Christian. But he's from a home where he had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, and they apparently taught him the Jewish Scriptures. So Paul uses the word Scriptures primarily to refer to the Old Testament. Now, as far as James being the first New Testament book written, there's a good chance that that's true. That's pretty much the consensus of many of conservative scholars.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it's true because there's no date on the book. But I think it's a reasonable suggestion. But we couldn't be too dogmatic about it, because some of Paul's letters were pretty early.
Uh-huh.
Paul's first letters that he wrote were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Right.
And then he wrote Corinthians and some other early epistles. But Timothy and Titus were the latest epistles he wrote. He wrote them late in his life. So by the time he was writing to Timothy and Titus, he was an old man. He was Paul the Elder. And his other epistles had been written, but whether they were in circulation or not, we don't know.
Okay.
You know, Timothy was in Ephesus. That's where Timothy lived. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was writing to Timothy at the church of Ephesus. And they might have had the book of Ephesians. They might have had some of the other epistles of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
But even if they did, I don't think that he would refer to his own writings as scripture, even if Peter later did. That's just my own hunch from reading Paul's normal way of talking. Now, so there were some of Paul's epistles were in existence. Whether they were circulating and being regarded as scripture by the churches at large at this point, we really don't know.
All right,
And as far as James is concerned, I believe James is a very early epistle, and he could be the earliest of the epistles. We're not sure.
Okay. Good. Well, that answers all of my questions. Thank you very much. I just want to let you know that every day I listen to your radio program, I thank God for your ministry, because I really find that your teachings, when I go back to the Bible and reflect on what you said, really sound stuff, and I really thank God for the work that you do.
Well, I'm certainly glad to hear that.
Yeah, and I pray for you. Yeah, take good care.
Amen. Yeah, keep praying. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You know, I said that the Thessalonian epistles were the earliest epistles of Paul. It is possible that Galatians was written earlier. There's two theories about the writing of Galatians, what's called the South Galatian theory and the North Galatian theory. And the South Galatian theory, which is what I would hold to, holds that Galatians was written very early before the Jerusalem Council. And that would put it before 50 A.D., and it would therefore be probably before Thessalonians. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that just as a point of correcting myself. Tyler from Tacoma, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Lately, I've been looking into worship, and I started just by whipping up the concordance and looking up the word, and because everyone seems to say that it's just Sunday morning singing, and so to me it seems like it's sacrifice. And and so, like, how is it relevant to the New Testament? Because to me it seems like it's just spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament, that the Old Testament sacrifices were just types of spiritual sacrifices that we offer. Can you tell, maybe give me some scriptures and a little bit of background on what New Testament worship is, and if it is singing included? I mean, I would think it'd have to be a sacrifice either way, but
yeah.
I just wanted some background on that.
Yeah, every religion in its worship includes sacrifice. Now, there's none of the words in the Greek or the Hebrew which are translated worship, none of them have the exact meaning sacrifice. They have various meanings. Some of them mean service. Some of them mean to be prostrate. Some of them mean to kiss the hand. There's different meanings of the Greek and Hebrew words for worship. But when it comes down to it, whenever worship is discussed, what is being referred to is offering sacrifices. So that, for example, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain and was planning to sacrifice him, he told the servants, I and the lad are going to go up and worship the Lord. And, of course, that it was obvious, he meant he was going to offer a sacrifice. And so Isaac said, well, where's the animal? You know, worshiping the Lord always meant sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but you're right, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And what might those be? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is, he says, which is your reasonable service. And the word of service he uses there is also a word for worship in the Greek. So it's sometimes translated, which is your reasonable worship, or even sometimes modern translations translate, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul says you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable worship. So obviously, Paul's saying we do offer sacrifices, but in this case, we're offering our bodies to the Lord. And he's not talking about jumping on a literal altar and burning up in the flame like you do with an animal sacrifice. He's talking about presenting ourselves as belonging to God, available to God, owned by God. The word present that he uses there in Romans 12, 1, the same verb is used over in Romans a few chapters earlier in chapter 6 and verse 13, where he says that we should yield or present our members as instruments of righteousness. Now, yielding our bodies, yielding our members, what this means, of course, is that we present ourselves to God as his available to serve him with our bodies, with our hands and our feet and all of our resources. There's another sacrifice Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4. He tells the Philippians who had sent him a financial gift while he was in prison. He said that he had received their gift and it was a sweet smelling sacrifice acceptable to God. So, in other words, they're sacrificing their finances to support Paul. He saw that as a sacrifice acceptable to God that they were making. And, of course, over in Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's around verse 15, it says that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices, even praise to God, the fruit of our lips. So there's a lot of different sacrifices we offer. We don't offer animal sacrifices, but we present ourselves as a sacrifice, our bodies as a living sacrifice. And what that means, of course, that's our worship. So it means that every day, as I in my body am doing what God wants me to do, and I'm serving him with my members, as it were, that's my worship. So my worship isn't necessarily what I do when I go to church on Sunday and lift my hands and sing songs. Now, singing songs may be worship. That would fit into what Hebrews 13:15 says. The fruit of our lips, offering up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, and praise to God, giving thanks to God. That is a form of offering a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. But we don't sing all the time, but we do live all the time. And our whole life, therefore, according to Romans 12:1, should be, as it were, viewed as our worship of God. We're on the altar all of our waking hours. And so that's what worship means. Of course, we come to use the word worship to speak of what's done at certain special meetings sometimes, and worship services, as we call them. And we might associate the worship portion with the singing portion, but of course that's fairly artificial. Singing to God is one expression of worship, but everything we do with our bodies, with our money, with our mouths, everything we do should be part of our worship of God. And that puts some kind of obligation on us to be holy to him all the time. But Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior. And so in all our behavior, we're supposed to be holy unto the Lord, which means separated to the Lord, like an animal that's holy unto the Lord because it's on the altar. So that's, I think that's the direction you were going already in your thinking, and I believe you're right, Tyler. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good to be back on. I have to, because the subject came up earlier, ask your opinion. It used to be years ago, before the divorce laws were changed, if you watch shows like Divorce Court, and so you'd see it a lot. Mm-hmm. The alleged grounds for the divorce was something called mental cruelty. And I wanted to know what your take was on that one. And then I've got another question on a different subject for you.
Yeah, well, what they used to call mental cruelty probably is not much different than what popularly is called emotional abuse or even verbal abuse today. And it obviously is, it's not okay for anyone to be cruel to anybody, especially to their spouse or to their children. But that's not necessarily given as grounds for divorce. And one of the problems with mental cruelty or what might be called emotional abuse is the subjective nature of it. When you get married, you make an objective decision. You make a vow. Everyone can see you making it. You walk into the building unmarried. You walk out married. It's objective. It's not subjective. It's something that it's a historical event. Likewise, a divorce is a very objective thing. It's the cancellation of the marriage. You walk into the divorce court married. You walk out unmarried. And I mean, if it's a legitimate divorce, that is. And that being so, to make a determination that is so objective and so historical, then you need to have some kind of objective evidence of it. Now, I'm afraid that when I hear people say that somebody's emotionally abusive to them, I'm not sure what they mean. I could easily say that that one of my wives was, in fact, two of my wives were emotionally abusive to me. But I never would have thought of it as grounds for divorce. It was grounds for misery, but it wasn't grounds for divorce. There is such a thing as suffering, righteously, abuse of various kinds. But I would not recommend that a woman stay in a home where the abuse is physical. That is, if a man is abusing a woman or the children in such a way that he's physically harming them and endangering them, I think a woman then should take the children and get out of harm's way. But even then, I would not advocate divorce. I would advocate just being separate and trying to work on the situation to see the man change. If he never changes, then in all likelihood, he'll just stop waiting for his wife to come back and go out and find another woman. If he does that, then looks like she'd have grounds for divorce. But I don't like to increase beyond what Jesus said, what could be regarded as grounds for divorce. I do recognize that some cruelty, physical and maybe even emotional cruelty, is so overwhelming and so perhaps endangering to the welfare of the family that there are times when a woman probably should, or a man must, put some distance between themselves and the abuser. And maybe stay separate for a while until the problem can be made safer.
So, on the other question I wanted to ask you about was, given the various doctrinal differences in the denominations and the ecumenical concept, in your judgment, how doctrinaire should we be? How insistent should we be on certain doctrines, or should we just avoid talking about doctrine altogether?
No, we can't avoid talking about doctrine. And I think we should be insistent on doctrines that we believe are true, but that doesn't mean we insist that others have to say they're true. It means that I insist that I will follow what I believe is true. And if somebody else is not convinced that what I think is true, well, then they should follow what they're convinced of. That's what Paul said. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind when he was addressing differences of opinion about, for example, Sabbath keeping in the church in Rome. In Romans 14, he said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Instead of standardizing the view of the church and saying, now listen, everyone take this view, Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, if you're fully persuaded in your own mind that you should keep Sabbath, then you'd better do it and don't compromise. But you can't judge the person who's fully persuaded in his own mind that he doesn't have to keep it, Paul said. And so, as far as being insistent on doctrine, I think churches where there is doctrinal difference should have rigorous and robust dialogues over doctrine, because I believe that iron sharpens iron. And obviously not all views can be correct. In fact, two views that are contrary to each other cannot both be correct, but one of them might be. And by continuing dialogue, then the one that is wrong hopefully can be shown to be right over time. Now, if instead people say, well, you believe in this and I believe in that, so we're going to go separate ways, well, then there won't be dialogue and no one's going to change. The person who's got the right idea will stay right, and the one who's got the wrong idea will stay wrong, but there will be no improvement. And I believe that we are supposed to be edifying one another and sharpening one another and correcting one another, and that can only happen if we keep fellowshipping. with one another, even if we have differences of opinion. There's no reason we can't. The way I see it, anyone that Jesus accepts, I have to accept. Now, Jim, you're a Calvinist, and I'm not. Well, that's a theological difference of significance. But Jesus accepts you, and Jesus accepts me, so we have no choice but to accept each other, you know?
Yeah.
And now, see, if you're convinced that Calvinism's true, and I'm convinced that it's not, we can keep dialoguing on that. We can even argue. But it's like a family argument. It's like when you're with your family at Thanksgiving, and, you know, there's a Republican cousin and a Democrat cousin, and they're always at it, always trying to convince each other of the other position. Well, that's fine. When all the argument's done, maybe no one's changed their mind, or maybe someone has. But whether they have or not, they're all still cousins. They're all still brothers in our case. So I think instead of defining our fellowship in terms of narrow theological circles, we should be as firm in our theology as the scriptures would require us to be, but also, willing to hear and to discuss and to dialogue with people who think it's different. Because if we're right and they're wrong, they can learn something from us. If we only think we're right and we're really wrong, we might learn something from them. But loving each other is the one thing we're commanded to do. And love means we don't reject each other because of differences over those things.
That's what I was thinking, but so many times I run into people who are on doctrine, it's either their way or the highway, so to speak.
Yeah, that's because they're trying to standardize Christianity in terms of a set of opinions. And Jesus didn't indicate that people are Christians and known to be Christians by their opinions. He said, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. The fact that Christianity has been reduced in many people's minds to a set of proper opinions means that they've lost sight of what Christianity is. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is shared by all people who are his disciples. And that means if a disciple is a part of the Zealot party, that's one political party in Israel, and a disciple is a member of the pro-Roman party, let's say a tax collector, and they both became disciples, well, they probably had different political beliefs from each other, but they had to love each other. They were disciples. And if Jesus accepts them, I'm not better than Jesus. I've got to accept them.
So now, like, for example, I have a feeling that as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul, as far as his original ideological background, would have been quite different from Levi Matthew, who was the tax collector.
No doubt. Yeah, very different probably. But they were both apostles and they got along. You never know whether, you know, they came into a more agreeable, you know, set of circumstances with each other, because obviously on many things where people differed, just coming to agree with Jesus would bring everyone to the same page. But there are some things Jesus didn't address and where Christians really can see things differently. If the apostles continue to have those differences, I think actually James and Paul had some differences, not so much hard differences, but soft differences in emphasis and so forth. But they got along, you know, and they didn't have to deal with each other all the time because Paul traveled a lot and James was in Jerusalem. But they, when they were together, they got along and they fellowshiped. I mean, and Paul had some differences with Apollos, enough so that the Christians that Paul had led to the Lord in Corinth, after Paul's got there, when Apollos got there, some said, I like Apollos better. And some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others saying, I'm of Apollos. And whatever the differences were, Paul said, hey, you're not allowed to have differences over that stuff. Apollos and Paul weren't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. You know, stop splitting up over these things.
So, one of the reasons why I put the question on the table is because I'm wondering, how should I address a brother or sister who tends to want to be confrontational?
Over a theological issue?
Yes.
Well, I would say to that brother, listen, I love to talk about theology, and I'm interested in hearing why you believe what you believe, as long as I'm able to tell you why I believe what I believe, too. I think it should go both ways. And as long as once we've all said what we want to say, we have to agree we're still brothers and we love each other. And so our disagreement is not going to divide us. If it's going to divide us, I'd rather not have the talk.
Thank you so very much.
All right, Jim. Hey, I'm good to hear from you again.
I'm glad to be where I can get back on more often.
We've had long gaps where we didn't hear from you, but
you've been calling
for years.
Yeah, I've been battling a lot with gallbladder trouble and a few other things.
Yeah, you've always had your share of medical challenges. You're a tough one. It's amazing you're still with us after all that you've been through.
You know, a week from Monday will be my 60th birthday.
Well, I'm a couple of years behind you. Well, God bless you, Jim. I've got to take some other calls.
Okay. Thanks so much, Steve. Have a blessed day.
Good to hear from you. You too.
Thank you.
Bye now. Our next caller is Brett, calling from Antioch, Alaska. We don't get very many calls from Alaska. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi there.
I want to say, first off, I really do appreciate everything that you do and your website and all the lectures and things that you have available. It's really helped me in my faith and my talk. So,
I'm glad to hear that. Thank you.
What I'm calling about today is a church. We will be starting a series on 1 John. And I guess the consensus of is that was written either in Ephesus or to the church in Ephesus.
Yes.
And talks about those that went out from us and were not of us. I was wondering if there is any connection that you know of between those that had gone out and the Nicolaitans mentioned in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation.
Well, that's a good question, because when Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he does mention those there who had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and which Jesus hates. So there is a good possibility, because I think that probably 1 John was written at not too different a time than Revelation. It might have been written a little later than Revelation. I'm not sure, but it's probably not very many years different. So the problems in the Church of Ephesus when John wrote to them are probably not very different than the ones that were in the church when Jesus sent the letter in Revelation chapter 2 to Ephesus. So it's a good suggestion. Now, the Nicolaitans, it is believed by many scholars, the Nicolaitans were some kind of a Gnostic heresy that taught antinomianism, or loose living, basically teaching that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, and so forth. And if, in fact, the Nicolaitans were a form of Gnostic cult, they would fit well into that group that John is speaking about in 1 John. Because in 1 John, he does seem to be addressing some of the issues that the Gnostics raised and refuting them. So those who went out from them might have been Nicolaitans. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I had that thought and did a Google search and didn't come up with anything. And
I think it's a very good suggestion.
Well.
All right.
Very good, then.
Hey, Brett, thanks for your
hey.
Call. Hey, how long have you been listening to me up in Alaska?
Probably 2 years now.
Really?
We don't get a radio station up here, but...
And I'm not on the radio in Alaska, so...
I get them off the podcast.
Uh-huh.
So.
Well, great. I'm glad to have you listen and calling. God bless you.
Thank you for talking with me.
All right.
Bye
now. Our next caller is Christine from Hayward, California. Christine, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I recently had a discussion with a friend and fellow Christian whose family does not celebrate Christmas. And in that discussion, she asked me to read Jeremiah 10.
Yeah, that's not talking about Christmas trees.
I was shocked.
It's talking about idols, actually.
Well, and yes, it does. But the specific example it gives is the Christmas tree. So is that saying that we should not celebrate Christmas?
No, I don't believe the example it's giving is a Christmas tree. It the way it's described, we could say, wow, that sounds like what we do with Christmas trees. But it actually, I think it's talking about cutting a tree down and carving it into an idol, covering it with gold and silver, as they did, and setting it up in the house as an image. Because most of the idols, well, there are two kinds of idols they had. One was just a cast metal idol. But very frequently, the idols were carved out of wood, out of stumps, and then they were covered with gold. So they're gold-plated wood. And I think that's what he's describing here. I don't think he's talking about the Christmas tree. He says in verse 2, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen." Okay, it's not just the guy who cuts down a tree. Someone works on it and carves it with an axe. "They decorate it with silver and gold." See, that sounds like a Christmas tree to us because, you know, Christmas trees are the closest thing that we do that sound like this. But
right. But
one of Jeremiah's readers, I think, would have recognized in it, oh, he's talking about getting a tree and the workman shapes it into an image. And then they cover it with gold and silver and so forth. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. Then it goes on and makes fun of how it's a harmless thing and it can't help anyone. But they definitely, there are some parallels in the wording of how they made their idols to some things we could see in our Christmas tree practice. But I don't think it's the same practice. Now, I'm not saying Christmas trees are good. I'm just saying that I don't think that's what Jeremiah is talking about. I think he's just talking about ordinary idols.
Okay, so the decorating of a tree and putting it, making it the center of attention and then saying this is to honor Jesus, that doesn't
represent. Well, here's the difference. Here's the difference. You see, an idol, when people made an idol, they worshiped the idol and said, this is God. Remember when the Jews made the golden calf? They said, this is the God. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, they were identifying the golden calf with Yahweh. Whereas when people put up a Christmas tree, as much as they praise it for how beautiful it is and so forth, they don't identify it with Jesus. They don't say, wow, that tree is Jesus. You know, at least no Christians I know ever did. You know,
so saying it's in celebration of Jesus is okay?
Well, you know, it's like so many other things the church does that are unnecessary. Stained glass windows are unnecessary. Just so many things, trappings, decorations and so forth are part of the symbolism and so forth that has developed as Christianity got further and further from its roots. The symbolism, depending on what it means to people and where their heart's at about it, can be either harmless or harmful. You know, I mean, if people have got a place where they're practically worshiping the tree and the Yule log and the wreaths and the decorations, well, then that obviously would be a bad thing. But I don't know very many Christians who actually do that. I mean, I'm not a real advocate of Christmas trees, but I don't object to them. You know, I grew up in a Christian home where we had Christmas trees, and it's not a problem. In my own home, raising my children, on occasion we get a Christmas tree. Most of the time we didn't, but it's you can take it or leave it. It's not, if it's something really, 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 really important, then maybe it is an idol to you. But I mean, if you can take it or leave it and you don't mind it, it's a kind of a pretty thing. It makes the house smell good. I don't really see a problem with that. You know, house plants are not forbidden.
Okay, so the celebration of Christmas itself, even though it wasn't really the time of Jesus' birth, so the celebration itself is not blasphemy.
Well, I don't think so. I mean, some people think it is because, first of all, as far as we know, the apostles never celebrated Christmas. The Bible doesn't ever even tell us what day was Jesus' birthday, so we're not obligated to observe it. And the day that we do celebrate Christmas was once, a very long time ago, the same day that the pagans in Rome, you know, worshiped their deities. And so many Christians say, well, this is just, it's got too much of a checkered past here. You know, it doesn't have Christian origins. It has pagan origins, and therefore Christians should have nothing to do with it. And if somebody feels that way about it, then I would agree with them. It's sort of like eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, but some people think of it as something bad. And, you know, what is meat sacrificed to idols? It's the remnant of an animal where the carcass was sacrificed in an idolatrous temple, and the rest of the food, the rest of the meat was sold in the marketplace. And so some Christians thought, and Jews thought, well, we shouldn't eat this meat because it's left over from the worship of idols. Well, it may be left over from the worship of idols, but if I eat it, I'm not worshiping an idol. And, you know, it's sort of that way with a lot of these things. A lot of customs that Christians follow are indeed leftovers from more idolatrous times. And if a person feels that they can't do them without compromise, then let them not do them. If a person says, listen, I'm not superstitious, I never worshipped an idol, you know, I've got a tree in my house, but it has never been anything like an idol to me, you know, it's not a problem. Well, Paul said, blessed is the man whose conscience does not condemn him in what he allows. There are people who are weaker.
Mm-hmm. That's really helpful. I've got two kids, and I was just didn't want to continue leading them down a path if it was not of God.
That's good to be conscious of that. I mean, Christians really ought to rethink a lot of their behavior and check it out. And once you've done so, you might find out it's innocent enough. Some things we rethink, we might decide we have to get rid of.
Beautiful. Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Christine, thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Jamal from Salinas, I think you called yesterday and didn't get on, if I'm not mistaken. Jamal, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, how are you doing today, sir?
All right, bro.
Good. I was listening to, thank you for receiving my call, by the way.
Sure.
I was listening to a conversation you were having a moment ago. I believe it was with a brother named Jim.
Yep.
And one of the parts of the subject matter dealt with us as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of our differences. Needing to remember that we are related because of Christ, and we ought to get along.
Yeah.
And in my studies, I'm in school right now. One of the things that we're studying is the history of the Anabaptists and the Baptists.
Yeah.
I'm really shocked and surprised to discover that it seems anyway that the Calvinists, Lutherans, and Zwingli,
they killed them.
They killed them like the Catholics killed many of them.
That's right. That's right. Zwingli was responsible for the death of 4,000 Anabaptists.
Right. I just wanted to hear you comment on it. It's just shocking to me that, you know, we can't unite as Christians, even though we have, you know, these differences. I mean, Jesus would not want us to separate and kill each other over these things.
Well, see, what it comes down to is something I bring up from time to time is that there's really two different visions of what Christianity is. Some people have the vision that Christianity is a religious fellowship of people who have the same theological opinions.
Right, right.
And if that's what it is, then when you find someone who doesn't have the same opinions, they're not part of it. They're not part
right.
of Christianity because you're defining it by the opinions.
Mm-hmm.
The other vision of Christianity is that which I think is more biblical. It's a fellowship of people who have the same Father and who are following the same Lord. And and they love each other because they're family. And just like real families don't all have the same opinion about things, but they still love each other. That's how Christians
right.
should be. Now, the idea that Christianity is a fellowship based on shared opinions is the dominant view. Not only was it dominant in the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church, it remained the dominant idea in the Reformation.
Right, right.
So when Luther had different views than the Catholics tried to kill him, like they killed Huss.
Right.
And then, of course, when the Anabaptists had different views from Zwingli, who was a reformer like Luther, Zwingli killed them, you know? I mean, it's like, as long as these people don't agree with us, they're bad guys. You know, if Christianity is based on having the right opinions, then whoever doesn't have the right opinion is worthy of hell. And I might as well send them there, since that's where they need to go.
In these modern times, I mean, I don't see us necessarily killing each other, but not at least not physically, but...
We're more civilized.
Yeah. Well, I guess. I'm going to let you go, but here's an example that I've experienced where I'm not a Calvinist necessarily, but it's like I'm in between the Arminian view and Calvinistic view.
Yeah.
And I was a minister in a church where the pastor essentially told me that I could not preach a certain way with a certain interpretive slant because he was Arminian.
Huh.
And at a certain point, I lost my minister's license behind it. And it really jaded me with, in many instances, how the modern church is administered.
Yeah. I'm familiar with that phenomenon. And what I think is going on is that many Arminians, like myself, have very strong differences with Calvinism and even think that, you know, Calvinism could have some negative repercussions in a person's life. And Calvinists believe that Arminianism could have some negative repercussions in a person's life. So a Calvinist church is going to feel like, you know, an Arminian preaching could do some harm to the congregation. Uh-huh. And an Arminian church is going to probably feel like Calvinistic preaching is going to harm the congregation. So the ministers want to protect the congregation from these other views. Now, the best way to protect them is not to try to keep the views from being heard, but to let the views be heard and then critique them.
Right.
I think there should be open dialogue. I think that, you know, God forbid that I was ever pastoring a church, but if I was pastoring a church, I wouldn't prevent a Calvinist from preaching, but he'd have to preach knowing that I'm going to challenge what he says, and he can challenge what I say, and that the congregation is going to listen in on the whole thing. Just like this radio show, you know.
I think that would be okay.
I do too. Why not? Why can't the church, why can't Christians be trusted to make up their own mind and let them hear the best of both sides?
Right.
And if they don't agree, you know, if it turns out that the guy who's the Arminian feels like he's losing people because they're turning Calvinist, well, let him make a better case. And if he can't make a better case, maybe he doesn't have one. You know, I mean... he can't get his ego involved and say, hey, how come these people are more convinced by this other guy than by me? I mean, we have to believe that Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples, but he teaches them in the context, I hope, of academic freedom and openness and dialogue and so forth. It'd be nice if we all just automatically had the same views, but that's just not the world we're in, you know?
Right.
So since we don't all have the same views, what do? Separate from the people who have different views and hope that our people never hear them? Good luck.
I know.
Good luck. I mean, it used to be a time, I've thought about this a lot, you know, two generations ago, I think if a person was born in a Lutheran church, it was possible for the Lutheran pastor to assume his people would never hear any other doctrine than Lutheran. Same with a Baptist. Same with a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic.
Right.
And so they never had to interact with the views of other people because their people were never going to hear them. The people... Every Sunday morning, their people were in their church hearing their doctrines. And there was sort of an ethic in the society. You know, you never talk about politics or religion in social settings. So, you know, a pastor who was a Methodist could be pretty sure his people who were in his church would never hear anything but Methodist doctrine. So he never had to really defend it against any other views. But that you can't assume that anymore. People go from church to church. People listen to radio. People buy books. Mm-hmm. People talk about religion in the public square. A man who's a Baptist can't assume that his people are never going to hear Catholic arguments or Presbyterian arguments. Or, you know, we've got to actually face the fact that Christians don't all see things eye to eye, and we need to start working on it. Start saying, let's dialogue and see who's got the scripture more on their side, and let's love each other while we're doing it.
And regardless of, we can still stay united and better stay united in Christ.
That's right. Amen. Our unity will be less fragile.
Yes. Anyway, but I want to bounce it off you. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Okay, Jamal. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, Steve, I heard somebody use a phrase, I think it was Egyptian Jesus.
On this show?
No. I just was listening, I don't know, on TV or radio,
okay,
or whatever it was. I just heard the phrase, and I didn't hear them define it. And then I think it was yesterday, I heard on the end of the program, just before you, they used this term Jesus, Egyptian Jesus. And I couldn't figure out what they were talking about, and I thought maybe you have heard the term.
You know, I don't think I've heard the term Egyptian Jesus. I could imagine two things that it might mean, but I would have to hear how it's being used before I would know. Some people say, but these would not be Christian people. These would be non-Christians. But non-Christians, some of them say that the stories of Jesus are borrowed from a similar myth in Egypt, the mythology about Horus, an Egyptian god, who they claim, you know, died and rose again 3 days later and had a lot of things in his story that were similar to the story of Jesus. And I could see them maybe referring to him as the Egyptian Jesus, because they would say he's the counterpart to Jesus in the Egyptian paganism. First of all, those things are not true about Horus. Horus, the mythology about Horus does not have him dying and resurrecting 3 days later. But anyway, that's the common misconception out there. And someone might use it that way, but it sounds like if you were hearing it on Christian, were you listening to Christian TV?
Yeah,
or
it was supposed
okay.
to be Christian presentation.
Okay, well, I received an email not very long ago from somebody who was arguing that Jesus was black and that the Egyptians were black, and that I'm not sure exactly where they were coming from or what they were trying to get at, but since I wasn't sure what they were getting at, I thought maybe they were saying that Jesus was Egyptian, but I don't know where they're getting that. That isn't true, of course. Jesus is not Egyptian, but I don't really know what the phrase means or the expression means. I've never heard anyone really use that exact phrase.
Okay, I want to apologize because I couldn't give you more of a background.
It'd be helpful. It'd be helpful to know what they're saying more. We could maybe make some sense of the words themselves. But that's okay. I appreciate your call, Don, and my apologies to Walt and Kaiser. I would have loved to take your call, but the music has begun, and I have a feeling we just wouldn't be able to have a fair conversation in the time left. But there's always Monday, if the Lord tarries, and if we live. If the Lord wills, we'll live, and we'll do that. Have the show again and talk some more. And every Monday through Friday, as long as the Lord permits. The Lord permitting has a lot to do with the Lord providing. We pay a lot of money to the radio stations. You know, we pay radio stations $32,000 a month. And that money comes only from listeners. We don't sell anything. We don't give high-powered appeals for finances. We don't have any underwriters, but God has provided. But barely, you know. God just keeps us barely on the air month by month, and we do depend on Him to do that. It will stay on the air as long as the Lord permits. And if you want to help us stay on the air, that might be one way that the Lord will provide. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address at our website, or you can just use a PayPal link at our website if you want to donate. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of resources there, all free to you. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.